read the Word of God this morning in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. As probably you know, I heard just yesterday and this morning that this is your family visitation chapter and text. Romans 12 is the beginning of the third main section of the Heidelberg of the Book of Romans and compares to the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism also has three main sections. As you 8th and 9th graders know, how great is our sin and misery is the first section that compares to the first part of Romans. How we may be delivered from that sin and misery is the second part. And the third part is how we may show our gratitude to God for that deliverance. And that's the section of Romans beginning in chapter 12. And that's why chapter 12 begins with the word, therefore. I beseech you, therefore. He's drawing a conclusion from everything he had said up until this point. This is the word of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The text is verses 1 and 2. 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If someone you knew was not a Christian and wanted to become a Christian but hesitated because he did not know what the Christian life entailed, in a very simple way, how would you describe to him what God requires of us as Christians? What is the Christian life? What does it mean to live as Christians? You would not be wrong to begin, or at least include, in your explanation of the Christian life, that the Christian life is separation from the world. The Christian life is antithetical living, living that opposes the world, living that stands in enmity to the things that are opposite God. And you would not be wrong by including that, because the Word of God includes that. Ephesians 5, verse 11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." And 2 Corinthians 6 says, "Be not unequally yoked with the works of darkness and with unrighteousness, with unbelievers, because what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" And 1 John 2 says, "Love not the world nor the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And our text says the same. Be not conformed to this world. And that means if there's any church or any preacher that teaches otherwise and says that the Christian life is being a part of this world and becoming like this world, then that's a false church and a false preacher. The call of the Word of God is that the Christian life is to be different from the world, to live in such a way that you stand out and the world notices and even opposes you because your life is in opposition to them. But that's not all the Christian life is. And if someone asks you, because they're interested in Christianity, what the Christian life involves, and that's all you say, you have made a grave mistake. And yet there are some Christians, some members of churches, who would be satisfied with just that as an explanation of the Christian life. They would be happy enough if the church and the preachers and the elders and the parents and the teachers would simply list a whole group of negatives as to what the child of God ought not do. And that's an explanation to their satisfaction of the Christian life. But that would be a mistake, because those passages that we just looked at include not only that negative statement, but have that negative statement in order to make very plain and clear the positive calling of what the Christian life is. 2 Corinthians 6 does not end with, "Come out from among them and be ye separate," but ends with this, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Ephesians 5 not only calls us to have no fellowship with the works of darkness, but calls us to walk in the light. Not only be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's the case also with the text that we have before us this morning. When the apostle begins to explain what is the Christian life, he includes that negative statement. And as I said before, if anyone wants to omit that negative statement, they're making a grave mistake. But they're also making a grave mistake if they do not see that that negative statement is in the midst of a grand positive description of what the Christian life is all about. And that's what I want to emphasize this morning when I preach this text that speaks of the Christian life offering ourselves to God. I want just to emphasize that positive. In light of the negative stands this positive word of God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to Him. That's your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world. Indeed, But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Christian life is an offering of ourselves as a sacrifice to God. Let's see what that life is. Let's see how we live that life. And let's see why we would live so. That is the meaning and the manner and the motivation. The Christian life, offering ourselves to God. The meaning of that, the manner in which we carry that life and sacrifice out, and the motivation that the Word of God gives us right in this text. The apostle uses a figure of speech that all of the Christians at this time understood well, a sacrifice, because they all understood what sacrifices were in the Old Testament. With a basket of grain or fruit, or taking an animal, the people of God brought the sacrifice to God and gave it wholly to God. As in the case with the animal, the whole animal belonged to God. The life of the animal was given to God. The animal or the other sacrifice was given so much to God that it no longer was the possession of the offerer. In the New Testament, the sacrifice is not an animal or a basket of fruit. The sacrifice is ourselves. And the sacrifice is ourselves in such a way that we give all of ourselves to God. We give the whole of our life to Him. And we give the life to Him in such a way that the life is no longer ours, but wholly His. Now, this is called a sacrifice, is meant in no way to make us suppose that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was in some way insufficient to pay for our sins. We are to sacrifice ourselves to God as the Old Testament saints brought an animal to God in the Old Testament. The animal was a picture of the payment for sin. Our sacrifice of our bodies is not in any way a payment for sin. As in the Old Testament, there were two different kinds of sacrifices, burnt offerings that paid for sin, and thank offerings that express gratitude for that payment for sin. So also today, there was one great sacrifice that paid for sin, and that's the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And all of the other sacrifices that we make are sacrifices of gratitude for that one great sacrifice. We know that in the text for two reasons. In the first place, because this text calls our bodies presented to God a living sacrifice, a living offering to God. This is not an offering by which we're judged and condemned and destroyed as a payment for sin. This is a sacrifice in which we say, God, thanks for your deliverance of me. And we know that in the second place because, as I indicated in the introduction, Romans chapter 12 is the beginning of the third main section of this book. Paul has finished describing the one great sacrifice, payment for sin. That's concluded. Now in chapter 12, he begins speaking of our response to that sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Notice that this is an offering of our bodies. You mustn't paraphrase this to say something like you must offer yourselves a sacrifice to God. There's a reason that the apostle said your body. One of the reasons is that in the time that the apostle wrote this, the pagan religions and their philosophers said that the gods were interested in your souls, but the gods are not interested in your bodies. And in contrast to that, the apostle says the God, who is the only God, lays claim not only upon your soul, but upon your body, because Jesus Christ bought you, not only in your soul, but also in your body. In your body you belong to Him. And now you must offer not only your soul, but also your body. We need to be careful that we don't make the same kind of mistake as the pagans did. And if we don't reason that way out loud, we imagine that God is interested today in all our lives, in our souls, in a spiritual worship that comes from within, but He really doesn't have any interest in our bodies. And then we perhaps think, on the one hand, our body is our own, we may do with it what we want. Or on the other hand, we may even abuse our body by overeating or undereating, or overexercising or underexercising, or abusing our body in some other way. And then we need to be reminded of the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 6. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Your bodies are members of Jesus Christ. In another place, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. But there's another reason that the apostle said your bodies, and that is to emphasize the point that everything we are must be given to God. Everything. The whole life that God gave us must be lived in His service. Not just our souls, but our bodies. Not just one day of the week, the whole of the week. All that we are belongs to God. Our work in the home is to be offered to God. Our studies at school are to be offered to God. Our occupations are God's. Our recreation is God's. Everything is His. And what highlights that is that the apostle calls this worship. When we give our bodies and our souls to God, he says we are worshiping God. It comes out from the text at the end of verse 1 when he says, this is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. Now we'll look at the end of the sermon at that word reasonable, but look now at that word service. It's a word that was used to describe the activities of the priests in the Old Testament. The actions of those men of God as they worshiped God in the temple. That was their service. Literally, their liturgy. We have our liturgy here in public worship, but we also have our liturgy in our homes. We worship God in our homes. We worship God when we eat and when we drink. You children worship God when you go to school again tomorrow morning and study and respect your teachers and listen to them and think about what you must learn. You mothers worship God when you care for your children, and you fathers worship God when you go to your occupations in this coming week. All of our life is worship of Him. That's the teaching of the text. When you present your bodies a living sacrifice, this is your service to God. The priests had their service, and you have your service, and I have my service. That corrects our thinking when we imagine that the only worship we give God is perhaps for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning and an hour and a half on a Sunday evening, and maybe a couple of moments scattered throughout the week when we open the Bible and read and pray and sing with our families. And that's wrong. We worship God in everything that we do when we offer ourselves sacrifices. And we mayn't lose sight either of the fact that this is a sacrifice. I said earlier that this is a figure of speech. And the Old Testament was the reality of bringing literally a basket of fruit or grain or an animal to God. And that's just a picture of what we do spiritually to God. We must not, nevertheless, lose sight of the fact that this is a sacrifice. A sacrifice. How much do we give to God? Everything. How much must we give up to God? All. What must we give over to Him so that we say about it, it's not mine? The whole of our existence. That's a sacrifice. That's a giving up. And to say that the Christian life is anything less than a giving up of everything that we are and have is to speak poorly of what the Christian life is. And if someone asks you, what does it mean to serve God as a Christian? I want to know before I make a commitment. Then you say, you must give up everything. It's all God's. That's the Christian life. What a change that's going to be in a man's life. If a man or a woman or a young person becomes a Christian, you can't think of a more radical change than that. The text brings out that change, that radical change, when it speaks of us being transformed. Now we interpret the first part of the text by means of the second part. What does it mean, practically speaking, that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice? Well, this is what it means, that we must be changed. Everything about us must be different. You children or young people perhaps remember that old Christmas toy that was called a transformer that began looking like one thing, and when you turned a couple of parts of that, it became something altogether different. That's what that word means. Transform, to change from one thing into something completely different. That's what God requires of us. Be transformed. That's how radical the change will be. The word used in the text is the word that we get in the English language, metamorphosis. And there you think of your science class where the caterpillar spins a cocoon around itself, a little fuzzy, wiggly caterpillar. And after the changes have taken place, it comes out of that cocoon something altogether different. That's the word that's used in the New Testament to describe what happened to Christ on the mountain. When he went there with his three disciples, he was transformed. Now the King James says transfigured, and that's the same thing. Before he went up to that mount, he looked like one thing. And after he was on that mount and God did something to him, he looked altogether different. He looked altogether divine. And this is what God does to us and what we must do to ourselves. We must be changed. Transformed into something altogether different. So give yourselves to God that you are a new person. Isn't that what Paul means when he says in a different place, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, everything has become new. And that's what a man means if he marries an unbelieving woman, perhaps sinfully, and in the course of their marriage, that woman becomes a Christian. God goes to work on her and changes her. He would say about his wife, she's not the woman that I married. She's a different person. And you must not say about that expression, he's exaggerating. You must understand, he is exactly right. She is altogether a different person. She has been transformed by the grace of God. She gives her life a sacrifice to God. The importance of this is seen when the apostle says it's an either-or proposition. There's a strong contrast that he makes in the text. Be not conformed, but be transformed. Because we must address the temptation to say, I'm going to take a middle road. I'm not going to be a committed Christian. I'm going to be a Christian, but I'm going to be a non-committal Christian. It's nice for you elders and you ministers and maybe for you adults to be transformed in this radical way, but I'm going to remain somewhat neutral. And I am here to tell you this morning from the Word of God that that's not possible. The Word of God teaches us that it's not possible to serve God and mammon, but neither is it possible to serve one and not the other. Or let me put it this way. If you are not serving the one, you are serving the other. If you are not serving God in this way that the Word of God says, you will be serving another God in another way. If you are not transformed, you will be conformed. And that's why the apostle urges the church at Rome to that. He urges them. That's the importance of that word at the very beginning. I beseech you. I urge you. We can almost, but we don't quite go to that point, say the apostle was begging them. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. Be a different person, because if you aren't transformed, you will be conformed to this world. Well, that's the Christian life. That's the calling that God gives to the people of God in the text. Present your bodies a living sacrifice and be transformed. Very practically speaking, though, the people of God ask, how is that done? In what manner do we carry out this calling to be transformed and to give ourselves to God? In the first place, I need to say that by calling you to do this is not to imply that you can. And that's the first explanation of this second point when we ask, how? I mean by that, how is that possible? And I say again, by calling you to this, it is not to imply that you can. Imagine if I would teach you this morning that you can transform yourself. What I would be saying is that you can renew yourself. And the apostle teaches in the book of Titus that the work of renewal is the work of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 5, he says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit's work to change you. And since this is nothing less than the work of sanctification, to say that we're able to do this ourselves is to say that we're able to make ourselves holy. And that would be heresy also. And so you mustn't trust yourselves. You mustn't trust in your own strength to do this work. You mustn't depend upon your own willpower. You mustn't depend upon your own abilities to give yourself to God and consecrate yourself to Him. You must depend upon Him and Him alone. And yet, God does this work in us, as He does almost all of His work in us, by making us active in that work. Apart from the work of regeneration, in which He works in us, altogether apart from our will and altogether apart from our consciousness, we believe that regeneration usually takes place immediately, that is, without means, and often in the womb of the mother. I say, apart from that one great work of God, almost all of the works of God that He performs in us are performed in us with our will and in our consciousness and by our activity. And He works this work in us that way too, by commanding us, be transformed. And it's that word of command that actually works in us a will to do of His good pleasure. And then you think of what Paul says in Philippians 2. God works in you both to will and to do. But you must will and you must do. And that's the command here. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. You must take an active part in this work of your salvation. It's a call to activity that requires obedience. What is that activity that the Word of God calls us to here? The primary activity is the activity of the renewing of our minds. That's verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your minds must be changed. Your mind must undergo a renovation. This is how radical the change is in our lives. We must have a different mind. The mind in the text and in the Scripture represents really the whole of our inner life. It's not just our intellect and thinking and the faculty that we call the gray matter up here, but the mind in the Scripture refers to everything internal, in contrast to everything that's external. What you can't see as opposed to what you can see. The mind. And yet, having said that, it's still the mind. And there's a reason that that word is used here too, because it does refer to our thinking, to our reasoning, to how we know and what we know. But the change must be internal in our thinking. Let's just think of that internal aspect for a moment. We mustn't have it that we expect a real Christian transformation, which is required in our text, by just changing the outward conduct in our lives. We must think differently. We must have a different mind, and then there will be something different outwardly. The world knows that too. If they incarcerate a man and believe that that man or woman can be redeemed for society, or rehabilitated, as they say it, they send him to a man or a woman who will help him change his thinking, how he thinks about society, how he thinks about life, how he thinks about work. And then they believe there will be some outward changes in his life when he reenters society. They try to change men and women, but because they don't deal with the spiritual aspect of that man or woman, there really isn't going to be the kind of change that they want. The world understands that, though, that it begins within. And so we must understand that, too. If we have problems in our lives, in our marriages, in our personal lives, as adults or as young people, problems of behavior, problems of conduct, problems of speech, we get in trouble with the teachers or parents or the law, then the solution to those problems is not simply that we change our behavior, but that we change our thinking, our minds. And that's why it's so important that pastors and elders and parents sit down with their children or young people and bring to the young people the Word of God. And the pastor in his study doesn't just say, do this and don't do that. The pastor says, you must think about marriage properly. You must think about the Christian life in the right way. And when you change your mind, there will be a difference in your life too. So the Word of God teaches us that. It's a different mindset, a different way of thinking. And that different way of thinking starts here with a question. Whose are you? That's the best way to begin in this offering of ourselves to God, a living sacrifice, and being transformed in our minds. We ask the question, whose are you? To whom do you belong? And I must be thinking and saying every day when I arise from bed in the morning to the time I go to bed at night, I'm not my own. I'm not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And there you see the importance of and the wisdom of the Heidelberg Catechism beginning that way. It begins that way, not only so that we may begin with comfort, but so that we may begin with a proper mindset. Whose am I? I'm not my own. I'm not my own in my soul, and I'm not my own in my body. I belong to Jesus Christ. What a difference that's going to make in my life if I say that all of the time. I'm not my own. I'm not my own. I'm not my own. How our lives will be changed as we live in the world. And we must think that way because the text requires us to think that way. If it's the case that God requires of us that we give ourselves, the whole of ourselves, to Him as a living sacrifice, and we give up ourselves, it must be the case that we don't belong to ourselves. We don't own ourselves. We don't have possession in the sense of right to decide about what we will do or be. We belong to Him. We're not our own. We're not our own. We're His body and soul. I say again, what a difference that's going to make in how we live the Christian life. Secondly, we must think differently about our natures. Our natures. What are we like? What am I like naturally? What am I like as a person that came from my parents? They transmitted to me my nature. What's my nature like? That's another good question. Because our minds must be transformed to think properly about our natures. And this is how I must think about it, my nature, as I am naturally from my parents. I'm wrong. I'm wrong. I'm altogether wrong. I must be transformed. I must be a different person. God must go to work in me so that if it's true of me that I become converted later in life, and someone knew me before my conversion and knows me after my conversion, they say about me, he's a different man. If that's true, that the work of God in us makes us altogether different than before that work of God in us, we were wrong. And it's true what the apostle says in the earlier part of Romans, as I indicated in my prayer, in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. There's nothing in me that I can say about it is it's good, it's right, it's proper. I have to say, in me, what I got from my first parents is wrong. And the only thing in me that is good came from God in heaven. And what a difference that will make in my life. If I live in the congregation that way, thinking about myself, the only thing I have of myself is wrong, all wrong. And the only thing that I have that's right came from God. Then it makes sense why the apostle says in the verse immediately following our text, I say through the grace given to me to every man that's among you, you better be careful not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Humility, meekness, esteeming others more than you esteem yourselves, because you say about yourself what Paul said about himself. I'm the chief of sinners. There's no one in the church that sins as much as I sin, and that's as evil as my nature is evil. I beseech you through the grace of God given to me not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Now you see how this change of mind is going to make a difference in the Christian life. First of all, whose am I? I'm not my own. I belong to Him. He has the right to say what I do and where I go. And secondly, what kind of person am I, altogether apart from His work of grace in me? I'm wrong. Altogether wrong. And that will subdue me and make me quiet as I live in the congregation and make me kind and loving and patient and hopeful. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Third, we must think differently about the world. About the world. First of all, we must think differently about whose we are. Second, what kind of people we are. Third, what kind of world do we live in? And we must think differently about the world because the text addresses the world. It says, don't be conformed to the world. And if that's true, that the world out there is so dangerous that conformity with the world will bring me under the judgment of God, then there must be something wrong with the world. And I must think about the world in that way. Danger, danger, danger. Reminds me of the virus protection I have in my computer. I don't know anything about it except once in a while a siren goes off and big red flashes on the screen. Danger, danger, danger. And it advises me, put this into the trash and destroy it. That's the kind of thinking that we must have about the world when we see the world as that world is fallen into darkness. Danger, danger, danger. Don't be conformed to this world. And if anyone teaches you that you must be like the world and that it's okay to be like the world. And if any preacher ever says that the church must look like the world so that the world is attracted to the church, then I say again, that's a false church and a false preacher. The world is evil and fallen into darkness. And we are not to be conformed to that world. There's the negative part of the text. But we're emphasizing the positive. Think differently about the world. Don't suppose that the world is good. This is what you must think about the world. But there's something else about the world that we need to remember. Not just that the world is worldly in the sense of sinful, but that the world is simply the world. The world passes away and is not. And there's another world to come that is and always will be. And this is how you must think too. This world as we see it is going to be burned up and destroyed in the judgment of Christ. Out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ will come a fire so that it's all consumed. There's another world that's going to last, and that's the world that we must set our hopes upon. And that's the way we must be thinking as well. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind as you see this world is not only evil but temporary. And as you see the world to come is the world that will last forever and ever and ever, in which we have fellowship with all of the saints made perfect, at the center of whom is the Lord Jesus Christ. Think differently. Think differently about this world. And fourth, think differently about what life is all about. Life itself and the purposes of life. What is it and what are they? And here, people of God, we get to the heart of the matter. What is life all about? Is it about eating and drinking, looking forward to vacation, having a party, even a good party? Is it? Is it going to school and studying well so that you're successful in your occupation and make a good living and can have the things that you've always wanted to have and maybe your parents and grandparents couldn't have? What is life all about? What's the goal in life? What are your purposes in life? That's the question. How must you think about life? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does the Word of God say here? This is life. You offer yourselves a living sacrifice to God in heaven. That's what life is all about. Very simple. Very, very simple. On the Lord's Day in worship, you give yourselves to God. Tomorrow morning when you go to work in the factory or in the hospital or in the home as you're building or painting. Tomorrow when you take care of your children. Tomorrow when you go to school. What is life all about? It's about this. I'm God's. I'm going to serve Him because I love Him, because He loved me. That's life. That's how I must think about life and what a difference that will make in what people see in you, and what people see in me. Be transformed, be changed, be altogether different. And that's the business of the church, and that's the business of parents, and that's the business of the Christian school. To form the minds of the people of God by the Word. This is what will change your way of thinking. By reading and studying and thinking about, meditating upon the Word of God. The Word of God, as that Word is preached, the Word of God, as you study and read that privately, the Word of God, as you parents lead your children in family devotions, this Word of God will change the way we think. There's another truth, and that is that Letterman and Leno and whoever others are on television who talk will not change your mind the way it ought to be changed. They will change your mind, all right, because the devil will have his way too. And what the devil wants is you thinking along those lines. Leno and Letterman and the Harlequins and the movies and all of the filth that's on the internet today. The devil wants your mind impressed with those images, so that you go to sleep at night with those images in your mind and what they said and joked about and laughed about in your mind, so that when you wake up in the morning, you're thinking about those things too. What's on the television, what's on the movies, what's on the internet, what's in those books that are godless books. That's what the devil wants. He understands it has to do with the mind, what you think about. He wants to transform you too. And he does so often, and he does so successfully, because as a man thinks, so he is. And the company a man keeps in his reading and thinking and watching determines how a man behaves. Be not deceived, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Evil communications, that is, fellowship, corrupts good manners. The devil knows that. Now, here's the calling of the Word of God. Let this mold how we think. That will be a difference. What a radical difference. And if anyone says, I'm not so sure that I want to do that, not so sure that I'm interested in that kind of life, then I'm not going to stand here this morning and motivate you by saying this. If you don't, then there's judgment for you, and there will be hell to pay. The Word of God includes that. The Word of God says that the man or woman or young person that doesn't want to live that will pay in hell. That's not swearing. That's reality of biblical teaching. There will be hell to pay. That's the judgment of God upon those who do not want to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. But that's not Romans 12. That's not how the apostle motivates the people of God to live this kind of Christian life. This is how he motivates us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. There he brings you back to the whole of the first part of the book of Romans and reminds you of what he has taught from chapter 1 all the way up to the end of chapter 11. Think about what's in the book of Romans. That word therefore connects Romans 12 with everything that preceded it, including Romans 1, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because the righteousness of God is revealed there. Over against the ungodliness of man, an ungodliness of man which ends, if God doesn't stop that man, in the vile sin of homosexuality. That's where I am. That's where I will be if God doesn't come and save me. Romans 2 and 3 and 4 talk about the depravity of man and give a good description of what my nature is. A good description of all I am unless God comes and makes me something different and gives me the life of Christ. The book of Romans talks about in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 about the righteousness of God in Christ and how that righteousness is imputed to you. And all of the sins that you commit, he does not write down and keep a record of and say, I'm going to judge you someday for these sins. Because when you stand in the judgment day, before the face of God, you're going to point to Christ and say, He's my righteousness. His robe covers me. And all of what I have is in Him. That's the book of Romans. That goes into chapter 8 and chapter 9, 10 and 11. and talks about the grand reality of the election. That God wrote your name down in His book and loved you and gave Jesus Christ for you in such a way that He concludes chapter 8 by saying, everything works together for your good, so much so that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Not angels, not principalities, not powers, not life, not death, not things to come, not things present. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Think about all of the book of Romans, from Romans 1 to Romans 11, and then come to this first verse of chapter 12 when he says, therefore, because the mercies of God are so great, you ought to be motivated to live this Christian life. If you ask the question, maybe this unbelieving prospective Christian asks the question, why is it that those who I see who are Christians aren't living the Christian life as they ought to be living? Then don't conclude that it's because the ministers aren't thumping the pulpit enough, preaching the judgments of God and the threats of hell enough. That may be true. That may be true. We need to hear sermons about hell too. But what motivates the people of God not first of all is the threat of hell. What motivates the people of God to live this Christian life is this. What a good God we have. He loves us. He loves us. He loves us so. He gave His own Son for us. He chose us. He loves us who are depraved. He loves us who in our flesh dwells no good thing. He loves us. He loves us. Therefore, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, give yourselves a living sacrifice and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then, we don't have time, that could be another sermon altogether. You can prove by testing it yourself. You can find out. That's what that means. You will prove about God's will. And I've been talking only about what God wills for you. You can test for yourself how good and complete and well-pleasing is the will of God for you. Beloved of God, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, do that and find how good is the will of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, teach us to serve Thee. Teach us to hate the world and to see the dangers of worldliness. Show us, Father, Thy judgments and how they come upon the unbeliever and those who live in disobedience. But show us, Heavenly Father, Thy mercies, new every morning, centrally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing those mercies, work in us a desire to live the Christian life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.